And our text today is found in Revelation 21, verses 9 to 14. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In 1174, an Italian engineer, Bonanno Pisano, laid a solid marble foundation for a beautiful bell tower in the city square of Pisa, Italy. You see it coming, don't you? Huh? Which would soon become known as the Leaning Tower of Pisa. A major problem was that there was a lot of water under the ground. He was able to place the foundation only about 10 feet into the ground. It was expected to support some 14,000 tons of marble. Even before the first story was completed, it began to lean to the south. A few cosmetic fixes were tried, like building the columns on the south side 2 inches taller than those in the north. But as the tower continued to increase inclination, as the official city website for Pisa puts it, the tower was closed to the public in January 1990 for 11 years over safety fears, as its tilt reached 4.5 meters from the vertical, threatening to turn it into a pile of rubble. Now, modern engineers have tried to mitigate the effects of the tilt by carefully removing soil at strategic points and inserting tubes deeper into the soil to help support it. But all in all, engineers say that the tower is straightened by almost 18 inches since 1935, an inch and a half just since 2001, which is maybe glacial in terms of our understanding, but it's pretty fast in terms of the earth. But as engineer Roberto Silla says, the tower will never be completely straight. The tower will never be completely straight. But of course, that's precisely part of its charm, too. It was a beautiful example of Baroque architecture, apart from its foundational anomaly. But with it, it's become one of those unofficial seven wonders of the modern world and a major tourist draw for the city of Pisa. All of that would go away if the tower ever did become completely straight. So the charm of the Leaning Tower of Pisa is that it is tilted so far without actually collapsing. But such is not the fate for most structures that have faulty foundations. Most collapse into ignominious piles of rubble and are never heard of again. It was as true in the ancient world as it is today. And our text today means to assure us of the solid, enduring nature of the coming eternal kingdom. Pictured as a bride, pictured as a city, and that is due in part to its secure gates and solid foundation. So let's look to our text today for some encouragement today from the book of Revelation as we come to the Jerusalem appendix. 3 points I want to make with you today, or 2 points with two subpoints under two. First of all, number one, bride. Verse 9, bride. The church has the splendid metaphor of a bride, doesn't it? It's a splendid metaphor. He's already hinted at it. We're going to look at it in greater detail now. So, here we are at verse 9, chapter 21. We're finally here, the Jerusalem appendix. It's a place of, we've spent so long in the Babylon appendix, right? It was so depressing, but it had to be gone through. We're now in the Jerusalem appendix. It's a place of sweetness and glory for the Christian because it gives us a flavor of the eternal state to which we fly. As perhaps no other text of Scripture can, too, the Jerusalem appendix. So enjoy it. Savor it. It's given to us for our comfort and our assurance. And it begins here in verse 9 in the same manner as the Babylon appendix. It's meant to contrast. Remember from chapter 17, verse 1, which introduced the Babylon appendix. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." That's how chapter 17 began. Deliberately designed to bring stark contrast between the two women and their representative cities. All of humanity is consigned to one or the other, mother. All of humanity is a dweller of one or the other, or the other, a city. All of humanity is seed of the serpent, grows up to reside in Babylon, or is seed of the woman, and grows up to be a resident of the New Jerusalem. There are no other cities. There are no suburbs or rural enclaves in heaven. There are no other mothers than the great whore of Babylon, or in contrast, the bride of the Lamb. The choice is stark. Now, a vivid characteristic of the genre of apocalyptic, for that is indeed what Revelation is of the genre apocalyptic, is the angel guide. And here he is one of the powerful angels who administered one of the bowls of the seven last plagues. They also guard the gates of the city as well. As did one of the angels guide John through the ugly declension of the Babylon appendix. But here, he beckons John to come see the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the bride. The most frequent title for the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation is that of the Lamb. 28 times he is called the Lamb. And as we saw, it refers not to the physical characteristics or demeanor of Christ, but to his role in redemption, right? Lamb, has denominated as the Lamb, refers to his role in redemption. In God's divine covenant economy, the sacrificial lamb bore the sins of the people in order that they might be cleansed of their sins and be received by the Father. And because he took upon himself that role, the only one in all of creation who could do so, you remember from chapter 5, all of creation was ransacked looking for one who was worthy, right? No one was found. Until the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. And he was found to be the only and exclusive one worthy to open the seven sealed scroll, the will and testament to all of creation. The will and testament to all of creation. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That reign is about to commence in its fullness and completeness and perfection here with the descent of the bride. So, having taken full possession of that inheritance now, that's where we have arrived by the time we get to this chapter. Christ, having taken that seven-sealed scroll, opened it, and made his conquest after defeating utterly the dragon and the beast and all who took the mark of the beast, he is ready to receive his bride. She has already been referred to twice as the bride. She's the bride who's made herself ready. And she's the bride who is also the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Here in the Jerusalem appendix, we are to get a closer look at her and what she means, some of the characteristics of the eternal state. That's the purpose of this appendix. Now, you remember what an appendix is. It's not a vestigial organ, right, in terms of the of apocalyptic. No. An appendix is classically what it is in literature. That is, as the Oxford English Dictionary puts it, it's an addition subjoined to a document or book having important contributory value to the subject matter of the book, but not essential to its narrative flow, right? And we've seen that the narrative flow of Revelation was moved along by the seven unnumbered visions. And Stuart has provided us with a very handy outline from time to time. Perhaps you still have one tucked away in your Bible. Maybe we can get another one next week. But the narrative flow of Revelation was moved along by the seven unnumbered visions between the Babylon appendix and now the Jerusalem appendix. And so now we see more closely the beautiful, glorious city to which we make pilgrimage in this life. Want to whet your appetite for home? Read these chapters. Relish them. Read the Jerusalem appendix. We, the church, are Christ's cherished bride. Human marriage is supposed to reflect some of that affection and love and unity. We are Christ's cherished bride. We are bound up with Him, united to Him mystically in the body of Christ. All of these images are meant to communicate to us the mystica unica of the eternal state, the mystical union of the eternal state. It's difficult to describe here in the pilgrim way except in metaphor, but real and intimate and full of love in the Trinitarian Godhead, the bride. Paul as well draws on this metaphor in inculcating the importance of the roles of husband and wife. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing with water, with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Here is that presentation. Here is that presentation. What Paul teaches didactically, John teaches by vivid apocalyptic metaphor. Which do you prefer? My childish sense likes this vivid metaphor, but we need the didactic teaching as well. They both have their place. Well then, what is that bride like? Brings us to point two. Bride, that's our title. Apocalyptic mixes metaphors. You'd get downgraded for that as an English major, but not in apocalyptic. Bride. The church has the holy metaphor of the city of Jerusalem. The holy metaphor of the city of Jerusalem. Verses 10 through 14. And then subpoint A under 2. The church is as secure and certain as the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a sense of gates here. The church is as secure and certain as the 12 tribes of Israel. Also demonstrates to us the unity of both Old and New Covenants. In classic apocalyptic fashion, John is transported in the spirit to a great high mountain. Never forget the place of the mountain in redemptive history. The Garden of Eden was there on a mountain. Ezekiel puts it this way in chapter 28 when he's describing the fall of Lucifer. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "You, that is Lucifer, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. And of course, the old covenant was solemnly cut at the mountain of God where Israel was encamped. Exodus tells us Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. The dwelling place of God is Mount Zion, isn't it? Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. That was to anticipate, that foreshadows, that was a type of what we're seeing here. Now, the antitype, that is the city of God coming down from heaven, from a mountain, onto a mountain. And of course, significantly, Ezekiel begins his vision too, echoed here by the apocalypse. He has in mind, he's got Ezekiel's text right at his elbow as he's writing this. He says in chapter 40, as the vision opens, he says, in visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. And of course, the prophet spoke of this day, this very day also. Micah, for example, in chapter 4 says, many nations shall come. And we'll see the nations pouring into the city here in chapter 22 in particular. And say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, to the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Anticipating this day, the prophets anticipated this day. Never forget the place of mountains. Mountains are sacred places. When I climbed my first mountain in Colorado as a young man in the 70s, coming from the flatlands of Michigan, Michigan's at about 500 feet elevation from the sea. Now I live at 6,200 feet. And it's glorious. But when I first made my way to Colorado, saw my first mountain, I immediately fell in love with it and thought that all mountains were sacred. Within a few years, I moved to Colorado, and later here to Idaho, and I've been in love with mountains ever since. I'm the luckiest man alive to be living where I am. I really consider myself that. But I have long since learned that although God has created all mountains and they therefore have value, like all of God's creation must be treated with respect and as a trust, I now know that they're not all sacred in the biblical sense. But I do like the idea that our eternal state will be located on a mountain. I like that. And presumably here in our text, upon that mountain descends the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So the bride morphs into a city. The genre of apocalyptic has no problem mixing her metaphors because no one metaphor properly captures the full spectrum of the light of the glory of the eternal state. Multiple metaphors must be employed to try and bring us various features of that eternal state which another metaphor may not capture. If the eternal state is a precious gem, then each metaphor becomes a facet of that gem, and it shines with a different but equal light. And a city is an apt picture for the eternal state, too. A city is the apt picture for the eternal state. And you have to kind of cleanse your mind of pictures of modern cities in our civilization. We call it a civilization, increasingly becoming uncivilized. But the putrid cities that characterize much of America today are not the sense of the cities. They're not the picture of the cities that God intends. In fact, our first parents were purposed to build a glorious city that began in a garden without losing the quality and beauty of a garden either. We'll see that further on into the Jerusalem appendix. There's a garden aspect to this city too. After slaying his brother Abel, what was the first thing Cain did? Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. He was acting on that impulse to create and build a city, but a fallen character now. Even our early fallen fathers sought this quest at the Tower of Babel. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The impulse to build a city. It's biblical, it's godly, but perverted in our fallen state. And it was to a city that God promised Solomon he would dwell perpetually. He promised him, yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. Cities. And so the earthly city of Jerusalem is a picture, a type of what we finally see transpiring before our eyes here. Not like Portland, not like Los Angeles, not like San Francisco, not like Washington, D.C., District of Criminals. No, this is the eternal state to which we are beckoned. Our eternal state will bear the qualities of a city, however, a perfected city. One of those qualities is that of gates. That of gates. Gates provided several important features in the ancient world. Gates implied the existence of walls, which defined where order, peace, and life for the inhabitants began, and chaos and conflict and death ended. Outside of the gates, all these terrors, chaos, conflict, and death were rampant. In other words, borders. Everything within the walls of a city implied the former, that is, order and peace and life. Everything beyond the walls of the city implied the latter. Chapter 22 will be explicit on this point, verses 14 and 15. Turn over a page, you'll see it. The text says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. One of the characteristics then of gates in a city. Gates with attendant walls imply security from all enemies too. They were the first line of defense against the foe. They were also the social centers of the city too, the gates. Remember, judgment was administered at the gates. Markets sprung up at the gates. Caravans would come in. They wouldn't know where Midtown would be, and so the merchants came to them. You had many of the outdoor bazaars and markets and so forth at the gates, as well as the social life of the city, often centered on the gates of the city. They provided access and egress as well. Typically, there were two gates to any given city at either end of the structure of walls. Three gates were a luxury. Four, one must live in paradise. For a city to have 12 gates implies a superabundance, which could only exist in the eternal state. Heaven, indeed. That the 12 gates bore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel meant that the city was a chosen city, one beloved by God himself. The eternal state, we will dwell with a God who loves us, who has chosen us. 12 tribes signified the completeness of the people of God under the old covenant. Combined with the 12 apostles of the new covenant, it will represent the completeness of the people of God under both covenants. There's a continuity here that covenant theology indeed embraces and articulates that dispensationalism shatters, I suggest to you. Combined with the 12 apostles of the new covenant, this city represents the completeness, the wholeness of the people of God under both covenants. The 12 gates, three for each bearing of the compass, represents the 12 signs of the zodiac as well. and thus access and egress to the whole of the cosmos, earth, sky, and sea, all of creation. Now, we discussed this briefly in chapter 12, and we observed that astrology and astronomy were indistinguishable in the ancient world. And when we talk about astrology here in the Bible, you have to separate. This is not the astrology of Madam Sunshine, okay? With her crystal ball and astrology readings. No. Rather, it is a sum and substance of the biblical narrative, like the journey of the Magi, based on astrology, the journey of the Magi from the east to see the king, right? Indicated by the astrological signs foretold in Numbers. So please, don't give me grief about astrology in the Bible, all right? Because it's there. All of this is to indicate the significance of gates for life in the eternal state. Order, peace, life within the gates, security from all enemies, liberal access and egress from the city. 12 named gates. 12 named gates, not after liberal donors to political causes, but after the very sons of Jacob. They show a beloved and chosen nature to the inhabitants. More than this, the corresponding counterpart then to the 12 tribes is the 12 apostles, which open up for us another treasure trove of meaning for our life in the eternal states. Another treasure trove of meaning for us in the eternal states, which we have a stake in now, and which we have a partial share in right now, which we enjoy the benefits of right now, too. Because we indeed are creatures who straddle two worlds, both the eternal and the temporal, both the physical and the spiritual. So we enjoy some of the benefits of that as a Christian. You enjoy some of the benefits of that eternal state even now. Verse 14, subpoint B under 2. The church is as established and indefatigable as the 12 apostles of our Lord. I had to practice that word, indefatigable. Can you say that 12 times fast? Prior to the creation and deployment of gunpowder and cannon, the foundations of walls were the crucial linchpin of a city's defense. The foundations. Foundations anchored the strength and security of all the walls that completed the circumference of the city. Once more, if you had four foundations to a city, that is one for each corner of the city, you were strong. Double that and you were secure against not only armies, but probably earthquakes too. So what can you say about triple the number of foundations? 12. It's the superlative of strength, stability, and long-term endurance. That the names of the 12 apostles are inscribed upon them is not so much to exalt or memorialize the apostles per se. Always remember, very simple, the gospel isn't about you. It's about Christ, isn't it? The gospel is about Christ, not us. But to highlight that it is the preaching of the apostles and the gospel that they brought, which unifies the church, the people of God, and constitutes its foundation, is the purpose for the 12 names on the 12 foundations. It is the preaching of the apostles and the gospel they brought that unifies us, unifies the church. We are the people of God. It is that preaching and that gospel that constitutes the foundation. Once again, very vivid, graphic, apocalyptic metaphor. But Paul teaches the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near," when he's talking about the unity now of Jew and Gentile. "Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Another metaphor, the idea of being built as a temple, as a structure. The idea of walls here as well. Foundations in a wall, foundations in a temple. The preaching and teaching the gospel preached by the apostles and prophets. That is indeed the foundation upon which we are built as a church. It is the gospel of peace, which the apostles and prophets brought, which brought eternal stability and peace with God. Keep this in mind. The eternal peace and stability we have is built on the foundations of that gospel. It will endure. It will endure all attacks. It will endure all upheavals, all turmoils. The kingdoms and fortunes of men come and go, don't they? Have you learned that yet? We have. The kingdoms and fortunes of men come and go. History books are replete with it. We've been so stable and so prosperous and so peaceful in this country over the decades, over the generations, that we sometimes lose sight of this. The kingdoms and fortunes of men are not as secure as they seem sometimes, are they? You've done everything humanly possible to secure your 401k and your pension, and you've invested wisely, conservatively over the years, but it could all go away. And to presume otherwise is to fall prey to the fallacy of the rich fool who built bigger barns for all of his plenty. He said to himself, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Of course, we all know his soul was required of him that very night. It is wiser for all of us to be humble, lest our souls be required of us sooner than we think. The lives and fortunes and futures of men, indeed, are much more tenuous than we presume oftentimes. And if those managing the Great Reset get their way, you know of the Great Reset? Yet you know what the Great Reset is, indeed? And, you need to just Google Klaus Schwab. He's written an entire book on it. He is the president of the World Economic Forum. And it's becoming more and more evident and clearer to us as time goes on that there is indeed a great reset on its way. And if those who manage the Great Reset get their way, all of our wealth will get transferred to globalists and their mega corporations. It's already happening. The lockdowns have already destroyed hundreds of thousands of small businesses, for example, and left the mega corporations with record profits. They have had record profits this year. Amazon, all of them. Walmart, record profits. But they love you. They love you. And your government loves you. They only have your health and your well-being in mind. Once again, Klaus Schwab, president of the World Economic Forum, written several books on this topic, mostly for his audience, for his clients. He says of your future, you will own nothing and you will love it as property gets indeed transferred more and more to globalists and mega corporations. But even they will be overturned one day. Even they will be overturned. Read Psalm 73. I was like a brute beast when I was concerned about these things, when I was preoccupied with them, when I was stressed by them, right? The psalmist says, I was like a brute beast before God. He says, truly you set them, that is the wicked, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Brothers and sisters, we are transitioning to a time of great instability. Jody alluded to it earlier in her prayer request. As a nation, we are transitioning, as a world, we are transitioning to a time of great instability. You need to prepare mentally, emotionally, physically, and most of all, spiritually. I heard so often in the media, people are glad to see 2020 go, right? People are so glad to see 2020 go. These are normies. What is a normie? Is that the first time maybe you've heard that term, the idea of a normie? That there's those who think and hope that things will soon return to normal if we just do what we're told. Okay? Just do what you're told. Conform. Comply. But I think as 2021 unfolds, normies will long for the good old days of 2020 and wonder why things are getting worse rather than better. Why are things getting worse? I'm so obedient and compliant. Things should be getting better. Well, this text is here to remind and encourage us that there is only one sure, stable kingdom, okay? Only one. God's kingdom. As he irrevocably establishes his church, only the church will survive this. It happened in the destruction of Rome. We saw it, didn't we? The destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Only the church survives. Nothing can shake it. Nothing can destroy it. And nothing can stop it, can it? In fact, destruction seems to increase its flourishment. The centuries have demonstrated this. We have the record of 2,000 years since the apostles and 4,000 years plus before that. All of this time, the bride has been being prepared, and she's still being prepared. The temple of living stones, as Paul puts it, is still being built. Stones yet to add in the temple. The city is coming to complete perfection. And once perfected in God's sovereign timing, it will descend in its eternal state. And heaven and earth will be one. And tears and suffering and death banished from it. But as we mentioned earlier, even now, however, you have safe access to this city through the gates to the presence of your Savior and Lord. Even now, you may take refuge and encouragement and safety in it. A very vivid illustration from history. One of the most salient arguments against the pagans in his magisterial City of God, which St. Augustine brings, one of his most salient arguments, is that in 410 AD, when the barbarian Alaric and his Elysian hordes were sweeping through the city of Rome, raping, burning, pillaging, slaughtering, the only places they left safe and untouched were the Christian churches. The Christian churches. All around the city, Christians found refuge in their sanctuaries. Even the pagans took refuge in them, pretended to be Christians to save their skins. And Augustine is not loath to point that out to them, right? The churches were sanctuaries, refuge of safety and stability. A literal example from history. But you have that as well. You have the assurance that no matter what happens in this next week, come January 6th, or well beyond it for that matter, because these things aren't over, brothers and sisters. It's just beginning. The Great Reset will cause a great deal of turmoil and upheaval in your life. You can't escape it. You can't pretend that it's not coming. I'll just hide. I'll just keep my head down. I'll comply, and maybe it'll all go away. I'll suck my thumb in the corner, right? No, that ain't possible. You might as well man up and be prepared, both physically and emotionally and spiritually, most of all, spiritually. Do you know the times? Do you know the times? Don't be a normie. You'll be left behind in despair and disillusion. These are not normal times, nor will they ever return. Face that. Gird up your loins for the days ahead, using the gates that are afforded you. You have a refuge. You have a sanctuary. You can be poised. You can face these things and face them in the grace and the peace of the Lord, in the poise of the Lord as well. Use those gates afforded you access to the Lord your God, trusting the foundation that's been laid for you will never be shaken, will never be destroyed, will never be assaulted and overcome. In fact, you will overcome. The text says the gates of hell will not be able to stand. Not that the gates of hell will assault you. We are assaulting the gates of hell. Indeed, they will not be able to stand before us because the church will endure. Well, if indeed the church will endure, it will flourish and grow. And we are delighted as a church, then a local church here in Idaho Falls, to increase the stakes of that church, maybe a little wider, and welcome another family into our midst. And so before we come to the table, let's with great joy and pleasure welcome the Astons into our midst, shall we?